trying to figure out how to get to the chapel, even computer by GPS.
I was all over the place trying to find my way up to the chapel, but we made it, and we're thankful to be here. Boy, what a sobering film. Hey, I was thinking if I could make just two or three comments before we read the scriptures together. I was thinking about the early part of Matthew chapter 5, and it actually was the passage I thought Dan was going to read, but he read at the end of the chapter. But the first part of the chapter has to do with these 10 Beatitudes that the Lord began the Sermon on the Mount with. And it's interesting, as you read through them, the very last one is blessing on those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And the thought occurred to me a good number of years ago that if our lives are characterized by the first 9 of those Beatitudes, it's almost automatic that sooner or later we will be persecuted or discriminated against. So sometimes if you read through those different Beatitudes, notice the spiritual caliber of each one of them, and you come to the very end and that has to do with persecution. So it's no wonder some of our friends are with us today from Tanzania and other parts of the world where believers are suffering. They are suffering for the sake of righteousness and for their allegiance to the crown prince of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we do need to pray for them both as an assembly, but also privately as well. I'd like to read with you this morning from Romans chapter 8. You'll turn in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And let me just tell you my plan of attack as we work our way through just a few verses, beginning at Romans chapter 8. What I'd like to do is give you an outline of the whole chapter, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the first 4 verses, and hopefully I can get my main point across to you as we read the Word of God together. So let's just read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. And here Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We'll end our reading there for now. I understand back in 1938, the first, if it wasn't the first, I think it was, the first suspension bridge was being built over the San Francisco Bay. And as they began that work, it was one of the first, if not the first, as I mentioned, it was very dangerous for the workmen. And most of the workmen were frightened because of their lack of security. They could have fallen if they slipped down into the murky waters of the Bay Area. And so the project was moving very slow until someone came up with the ingenious idea of taking very large manila rope and weaving together a very large net in which in some way they suspended below the men who were working on this bridge. And the result of that was that because the fear had been removed from the workmen, they felt more secure. Then as a result of that, the project was actually completed ahead of schedule. Now I'll tell you that story because I think in the Christian life, one of the most important assurances that we have is that we're saved not only for time, but for also for all eternity. And we're living in a world that's lacking in security. There's people need economic security, people want job security, we need marriage security. Well, the most important security that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ is to know that we're saved not only for time, but for all eternity. Now, as you read through the New Testament, there are many, many verses that will solidify this truth for us. Let me just give you one example. In Ephesians chapter 2, in a very well-known passage, "For by grace we have been saved." It appears in English as a past tense. But in the original language, it was in a tense, which means something that happened in the past that continues to be true. So the passage is really saying, and Paul is really telling us, that we were saved in the past and we continue to be saved. And there are many other verses in the New Testament that solidify that great truth, or it should solidify that great truth in our minds and in our hearts. And as I read through the letters of Paul, I've kind of myself come to the conclusion that Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter on the security of the believer. And what I'd like to do is just give you a brief outline to show where Paul is going in his thinking, because Romans is one of those very logical books in the New Testament. You probably have heard before that there are two kind of legal documents in the New Testament. The book of Romans explains what the gospel is, and the book of Galatians explains what the gospel is not. So when you're studying Romans, it's often good to study these two books together, because then we can understand the whole work of God's salvation in sending his son to die for us on the cross and giving us salvation, not only for time, but for all eternity. Now, as I read through Romans chapter 8, there are six movements of thought. And let me just give those to you briefly, and we'll come back and look at these verses in the early part of the chapter. In verses 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, are we getting too much feedback, do you think? Or is that just me? You think we're okay? Okay. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the key point in this section is that there is no possible way for a believer to ever be condemned for his sin again. It's a bit of a long sentence, but you get the idea. And then from verse 5 down to the end of verse 13, we know that we are secure because we're no longer in the flesh, but we are in the spirit. And we don't have time to look at that today, but sometimes just read that section in that light. And then from verse 14 through verse 17, we are secure because the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us assurance with our spirit that we're not only the children of God, but we're also sons of God. And then from verse 18 down through the end of verse 27, the key thought there is the promised future glory for all believers. So if God has already planned out the future for believers, and when he comes back, we will experience our full redemption, then that means he's going to keep us until he fulfills that promise that's given us here in this section. And then from verse 28 down through verse 30, we are secure because we're included in the eternal plan of God. Now, of all the sections in this chapter, this is the one that gives a bit of a headache to Bible scholars and theologians. For example, let me just notice with you for a moment, in verse 29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew," and that little word is, that's where theologians fight over. Does it mean that God knew in advance that you and I would believe, and therefore he chose us? Or does it mean that he unconditionally chose us to be saved, and others who are not saved, he allows to go into eternity without Christ? And those two points become a battlefield for theologians. But we're not going to talk about that, but I just wanted to point that out. But however you understand that little phrase, those whom he foreknew, notice what the text says. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that is, become like the Lord Jesus, both ethically and morally, and in the resurrection will have a body like his as well. And then he says, whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that glorification is written in the past tense, which means that from God's perspective, you and I have already been glorified. So if that's true, then you and I are secure for all eternity. And then from verse 31 down through verse 39, we are secure because of the steadfast love of God. And right near the end of the chapter, Paul writes these words, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you read through the chapter with those divisions in mind, it gives us a sixfold proof and assurance of the believer's eternal salvation. And that is so important, isn't it? If we're going to mature in the Christian life, we have to have security about our own salvation. Even Martin Luther, the great flame of the European Reformation, who tried to figure out ways that he could earn his own justification before God. After he got saved through studying the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and by the way, if you don't have his commentary on the book of Galatians, it's well worth an investment. It's really quite good. But he said after he got saved, he said that if you don't understand that you're justified forever, you will constantly have emotional and mental issues in the Christian life. Now, that may not be true for everyone, but there is a branch of Christendom who believe that you can be saved today and you can be lost tomorrow. I happen to know one of those men from many years ago who worked in a garage in the little small railroad town of West Virginia where I came from. And I took my car in on one occasion to have it serviced, and we got into a discussion. And I hadn't been saved very long, but one of the things that I grasped, probably without a lot of scriptural basis because I didn't know very much at the time, but in my own heart I was convinced that I was saved, and I was saved eternally. And we got into a discussion about that. And he just said that you can't do that. You're being prideful if you say that you can be saved for eternity. Well, he obviously didn't change my mind, and later as I studied the scriptures, then that became much more solidified in my own mind. But at any rate, some years later, I heard from a friend of mine, a full-time worker in the area, that this man had broken under the emotional pressure of trying to maintain his salvation, that he began an extramarital affair, eventually divorced his wife, abandoned his children, and at the time the full-time worker didn't know where this man ended up. Now, it's possible that the man wasn't saved to begin with, but on the other hand, he could have been saved. But because he didn't have assurance of salvation, he kept trying to earn his acceptance before God. And the true biblical view on our acceptance before God is never based on how we feel or what we do. It's based on the cross work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, having said that, come back with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's begin to think our way through these first four verses. And I would draw your attention, first of all, to the little phrase in verse 1, where Paul writes, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the question is, what does that little phrase mean? And if you're like me, you know, to read that, you know, your mind kind of comes to a stop. What does it mean to be in him? Does it mean that he's a sphere in which we live and we walk? Well, that doesn't say much, does it? It doesn't really tell us the meaning. And so I think that the best way to understand this is to understand that it does not mean, first of all, that we are spatially in Christ. Now, you and I are spatially in this building this morning, and we're listening to the Bible being read. You guys that get in your car, all of us, when we get into our cars and go home, we are spatially in our car. You guys that are mechanics, you put your tools spatially in your toolbox. But we're not in Christ in that sense. We are in Christ in the sense that we are organically united with him in his life. Because at the moment of our salvation, the Spirit of God communicated to us divine life. Christ himself is indwelling the believer. And so his life is really our life. Sometimes we talk about having eternal life. Well, eternal life and the life of Christ is just the same. And that's why, you know, sometimes in living the Christian life, if you're like me, sometimes you begin to wonder, what is Christian living? Does it mean that I carry my Bible and I read my Bible? Does it mean that I go to fellowship in my local assembly? Does it mean that I pray? Does it mean that I witness? Those are all good things, aren't they, for us to participate in. But that's not Christian living, because living is organic in nature. Take, for example, I don't know if any of you folks up in Milwaukee have a garden or not, but let's suppose that you want to grow some tomatoes. So you go and you buy yourself tomato seeds. You plant them in the ground, and with time they will sprout, and when they become mature, then you have your tomatoes. But in that little seed is the principle of life. And it's the principle of life that determines the color of the tomato. It determines the size of the tomato, because the principle of life is what determines that. Now, in the same way, and I don't want to liken the Lord Jesus to a seed, the Word of God is likened to a seed in Matthew 13. But Christ lives in every believer. And Christian living, because it's organic in nature, is the outworking of the very life of Christ who is within us. So if we wanted to find out what Christian living is about, what is the expression of Christian living, all we would have to do is turn again to that legal document in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is contrasting the work of the Spirit with the work of the flesh in Galatians 5. And he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." In other words, there's no reason to have a law that would forbade or restrict these nine different graces that are mentioned in these verses. So when you see love in the life of a believer, you see joy in the life of a believer, that is true Christian living, because that's emanating from the very life of Christ who is within us. Now, obviously, we need to read the Word of God to feed our souls. We need to pray to keep us in communication with the Lord. Those are all things that are external that we do. But in the end, true Christian living is a reflection of Christ's life within us. And all of that is possible because we're all in Christ Jesus. In fact, that little phrase is found some 200 times in the New Testament, and it seems to lie at the very bottom, or at the very, it's the very foundation of all of Paul's teaching in his 13 letters. So you and I are in Christ Jesus in the sense that we are linked organically with him. If you use the analogy that the Lord used in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches, well, the very life that is in the vine is the same life that's in the branches. And the whole purpose of the life in the branches is to bear fruit. So you and I are bearing fruit because of the life of Christ who is within us. Now, Paul says, because you're organically linked with him, there is no possible way that we can ever be judicially judged for our sins again. I understand in the original language, in the verse that we just read, "Therefore there is no condemnation." It's emphatic in the original language, which really Paul seems to be saying, there is no possible way that we can ever be judged for our sins again. Now, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, but there he's going to judge us according to our works, not our sins. Now, obviously, sins in the Christian life, while we're living here on planet Earth, can affect the rewards that I receive, because sin affects my works, and it's works that's judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So when he judges us, then he will reward us for the works that we have done, because we've been motivated out of love for him. So this passage is telling us that there is no possible way that you and I can ever be judicially judged for our sins again. Now, you know, sometimes people would think, well, if you really believe that, what about some of these situations in life that seem to indicate that maybe that's not really true? Take, for example, let me just give you two or three examples. Think of a young couple. They both seem to love the Lord. They're engaged to be married. They've already arranged the wedding. They already have the officiant pick that they want to tie the knot for them. But a few days before the wedding, they're out on a date together. And in a moment of passion, they become intimate with each other. Immediately, their conscience begins to convict them that what they have done is breaking the moral law of God. Now, what about a couple of them? I mean, that's pretty serious. Particularly if a young woman becomes pregnant. Does that mean that she loses and he loses his salvation? Some would say yes. But that's not true. The text tells us there's no possible way that we can ever be judicially judged for our sins again. Now that young couple will have to live with the consequences of what they have done, of their action. But in terms of their position in Christ, that can never be lost. I think that it can give hope, and yet at the same time, it can be a good reminder, you know, that sin has its consequences, but it doesn't change our relationship with God. Or take, for example, problems in families. Do you believe that a father or a mother, a Christian parent, can be accused of child abuse? But again. And if we think that all Christian parents are godlike in raising their family, we're living in a house without windows, because that can happen. A Christian father can become abusive to his wife. He can become abusive to his children, break up the family, and create enormous heartache for everyone. Some might look at that and say, proves he wasn't saved to begin with. Or he's lost his salvation. It's not true. We're always saved, but we have to bear the consequences of our sin. And that father, if he was the main abuser in the family, will have to bear the consequences of his sin. But he doesn't lose his salvation. And it's really important, don't you think, brothers and sisters, to keep this distinction in our mind between our position in Christ and our condition in life. That's really, really important. You have that illustrated, for example, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. They're called saints at the beginning of the chapter. Before we read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, man, they don't act like saints, do they? You know, so it shows that what we are in Christ and what we are in practical living sometimes can be very, very different. Well, let me remind you of something that I think maybe, I can't say for sure, but I think a lot of people would say that if a man or a woman does this, that they lose their salvation. And that is the problem of suicide. Do you think Christians can commit suicide? In fact, they can. Christians can get so depressed. Now, sometimes it can be because of medication. But sometimes people get so far away from the Lord that the only thing they want to do is to end their life. Now, if we lived in Japan, that's the honorable way to end your life. If your company fails or you fail in your family, the most honorable way is to just kill yourself. I'm just reading Bill O'Reilly's book on the last, certainly the title is just in my mind, Killing the Rising Sun, I think that's the name of it. But in it, he's telling about two generals that was on the island of Iwo Jima, and both commanders of the Japanese army, and because the Allied troops were getting the best of them, both of them committed what they call ritual suicide by driving a sword into their side and killing themselves. Now, that's understandable in Japanese culture, but in our culture, when people commit suicide, people tend to think, that those people lose their salvation. I don't think that's true. Let me give you two examples. One of them I can't name, but years ago when I was in Bible school at Emmaus in Oak Park, my best friend and I loved to ride motorcycles, and so we would ride back and forth between Chicago and West Lafayette, Indiana. And on one occasion, Warren took me to visit an elderly couple, very godly couple. Have you ever met those older folks sometimes that they just seem to ooze with the love of God? You just really enjoy being around them. There's something even about their countenance that makes you want to be there and be in their presence and talk with them. Well, this old couple was like that. So we had a nice visit. Warren and I prayed with them and read the Bible and left. And some years later, Warren told me that the husband had become so depressed because his wife had died a natural death, but her husband became so depressed that he took a pillow and smothered himself to death. Now, having met him, if you all had met him, you never would have assumed that this man was not a believer, but he was really born again, but he committed suicide. Did he lose his salvation? No. Because this text is very clear that you are eternally saved. The CEO of a very well-known Christian organization was accused of abusing a 10-year-old girl, and he became so depressed that he killed himself. What about him? Does that mean that he lost his salvation? Obviously not. Now, what he has done, self-murder, is the height of selfishness. And in many ways, it's a coward's way out of life. But when one does it as a believer, doesn't mean that he loses his salvation. It doesn't mean that it will affect reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So the whole point of this, brothers and sisters, is that we need to make it really clear in our minds that once we are saved, we are always saved, because that is based on the work of Christ on the cross. If it was based on our works, we would have some grounds for saying, yes, maybe you can lose your salvation. But because it's based on the work of Christ, then that means they can never be forfeited. Now, notice in the text, after Paul has introduced this, there's no possible way of judgment. Now, in verses 2, 3, and 4, he explains what he means by this statement. So he says in verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And now we draw our attention to the little phrase, "has set you free." It might be a little bit different in your translation, but that also is in a tense, which means it was completed in the past, and it continues to be true. So when did you and I get our freedom from sin and from self? The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we were set free from the legal governance of sin. Romans chapter 6, I think, is one of those great chapters in the New Testament that essentially is telling us that when Jesus died on the cross, we were identified with him. It's hard to explain that, but the whole point of Romans chapter 6 is really clear. It's this, that when you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, our slavery to the master of sin, the legal governance of sin, was forever broken. So there is a sense in which our breaking from sin was not a drawn-out process. It was an instantaneous reality at the moment we were saved. Now, sometimes on bumper stickers you'll see this little phrase, "Oh, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace." That's true to an extent, but it's not the whole truth. Positionally, when God sees us, he sees us as saved. He sees us as being set free from the legal governance of sin. I was just noticing during the breaking of bread this morning, this verse that we have on the wall.
But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still.
What's the implication of that? That positionally now, we are not sinners. We're not enslaved to the principle of sin. Doesn't mean we can't sin. Doesn't mean that we won't sin. But it means that positionally, because we're in Christ, that we are not in bondage to sin. That's a whole new subject that I think is really wonderful to talk about. So what Paul is really telling us in verse 2 is this, that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. He's really talking about the outcome of the gospel message, because it's the Spirit of God who gives us life at the moment we're saved. And it's the work of the Spirit of God who sets us free from the legal bondage of sin. So how do we know that there's no condemnation? Paul tells us, because you've been set free. We've been set free because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now he wants to give us a little bit more information about this freedom. So he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, he's demonstrated that in chapter 7, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. In my translation, I have that little phrase that's inserted by translators that says, as an offering for sin. I'm not sure if that's really the intent of the verse. It really, in the end, is talking about the cross. But what Paul is really trying to tell us here is that the Lord Jesus came and condemned sin in his earthly body on the cross. And therefore, there is no condemnation for us because he was condemned for our sin. Now, notice in the text as well, it says that God sent him, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. I've heard, and probably you have heard as well, people who say, well, certain things are not mentioned very often in the Bible, so that means they're probably not very important. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are only very few references in the New Testament to the virgin birth of Christ, to the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary. Very few references. But man, hey, it's a cardinal truth, isn't it? Because if he didn't come, you know, sinless, then obviously he couldn't be our Savior. So Paul is really careful. That's one of the amazing things about the study of the Bible, how careful the Spirit of God had each writer to write down, you know, the words that he wanted, and none of it ever contradicted the same kind of truth in other parts of the Bible. So it says here that he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's simply a reference to the divine union of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. Now the two never mixed. It's not, you don't put oil and water, you know, they don't mix. But as you read through the Gospels, you can see that there are times when the Lord, he evidenced his divinity by miracles that he performed. And other times it was his humanity that is expressed. He became depressed in the garden. He got tired at Jacob's well. He was angry at the Pharisees. Those were all expression of one person, even though there was the divine and the human nature that came together in one person. Theologians like to call that the hypostatic union. When Fred was reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2, that passage explains precisely what Paul is trying to say here in this part of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And that is that he came in the likeness of flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in his own flesh. And then Paul finally, in verse 4, gives us the purpose for which he died and condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the question is, at this point, what is the fulfillment of the law? Well, it simply, in another translation, says the requirement of the law. Simply means that by virtue of the death of Christ, you and I can live a holy life. Because that was the whole point of the Mosaic Law. I mean, God took his moral law, which is a reflection of his own person, and he put it in this legal code that's called the Mosaic Law. And so when you have those first 10 commandments, you'll notice that there is a penalty associated with each one of those. In fact, 9 out of the 10 that were violated, in an extreme case, could actually receive capital punishment under Old Testament law. We don't have any examples of that shown. So what Paul is trying to help us understand here is that underneath the law was the moral law of God. And now that you and I are saved, the moral law of God can be fulfilled us, and it comes to us in the sense of a holy life, godliness. I think this is incredible too. Have you ever wondered sometimes why there were some of these strange commands in the Old Testament? Like, you know, if you went out in a rural area and you used the bathroom, you had to cover up the excrement. Okay, why would God tell them, you know, to do that? I mean, maybe they didn't know any better, I don't know, but it seemed like a strange law to me. Or you can't have a donkey or an ox, you know, plowing together. Well, there may have been practical reasons, but in some ways that seemed odd to me. And there are just many commands in the book of Leviticus that seem very odd. So we said, well, why did God treat them like children? Why did he give these rather strange laws? Well, if you check Leviticus chapter 11 and chapter 20 three times over, God says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. So all of these commands of the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, were designed to develop holiness in the life of his people. But obviously, because of the flesh, that wasn't possible. So Paul is saying now, what the law could not do because of the flesh, God did by sending his own son. So the whole point of that section is simply this, that there is no possible way that you and I can ever be judicially judged for our sins again. The story is told of a group of botanists who went up into the Swiss Alps, either the Swiss Alps or the French Alps. I can't remember the story that clear on that point. But they went up on the mountain. They were looking for some special flowers or new flowers that they would like to be exposed to. So as they were looking around, one of them took up a set of binoculars and he was looking around and he looked down into a chasm and he saw this flower that was completely new to him. So he decided, along with the other botanists, that they would try to retrieve that flower in some way. But the only way to get it was to tie a rope around somebody's waist and the others lower him down to the bottom of the chasm and he would get the flower and they'd pull him back up. Well, of course, none of the botanists wanted to do that because they didn't trust that the other botanists could hold the rope. So they turned to a little boy who was playing in the area and they asked him if they could let him down to get the flower. The little boy, as the story goes, he looked over the chasm and he turned to the botanist and said, well, I'll be back in a few minutes. And he left, and after a few minutes he came back and he had a big, strong man standing by him. And so he walked up to the botanist and he said, now I'll go down and retrieve the flower from the bottom of the chasm, but I want this man to hold the rope. And he said, this man is my dad. Now we're being held not by ourselves. We're not being held in our salvation by others. We're being held by God himself. So we are secure in him. And if we don't have that assurance, I submit it's very difficult to live a Christian life. And may God help us, if we don't have that assurance this morning, to see from Romans chapter 8 that we indeed are saved, and we're saved for time and for all eternity. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, how grateful we are that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he might condemn sin in the flesh, so that we might be able to live a godly life. Father, help us to embrace these truths and by confidence trust you so that our lives will become richer and deeper as we walk from day to day. Help us to that end, and we give you thanks for all that you will accomplish in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
You could turn in your hymnals to hymn 147. We're going to close with the same song that the family from Africa that sang for us. That was a song they sang, and so if we could stand and sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of hymn 147 in the blue hymnal. 1, 3, and 4.